Good morning. We extend Christian greetings to you on a beautiful Lord's Day morning. And I enjoy the opportunity to witness and even take part in this stepping stone in the life of the church. And it's a serious, but it's a very rewarding step in your life, you who are planning to be baptized this morning. And I guess I can say that with John, that I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. And I think we can use plural pronouns in there. And I think my wife and I can say we have no greater joy to see that our children walk in truth. And I think we with our children can say that we have no greater joy than to see that our grandchildren also walk in truth. So that's a blessing to be here. And I think there are many of you that can agree with that and are involved in that way. I think we all know that as we practice this ordinance this morning of baptism, that this decision has been made previously, and now we're going public with it. And I believe that identification is a very important part of this step here of water baptism. And I kind of like to associate it with the initiation. And so it's the beginning of a new and I guess for lack of a better word, I would say maybe a new venture. It's a new step in your life, and life will not be the same, and it comes upon gradually. But being part of the local body opens the doors to many other aspects of service and fellowship and the partaking of the ordinances in the local congregation and the church at large as well. So it's a very, very serious, it's a very biblical, it's a very important, and it's a very direction-setting for our lives, this baptism. It's one of the ordinances, it's the ordinance that we observe just once in our lifetime, and probably the only one. Maybe marriage hopefully is just once, but there are times that in the death of a spouse that can even be practice more than once. So I welcome you into a life that I've enjoyed now for 55 years, and I'm glad I chose it back then, and I want to be faithfully walking in that as long as the Lord gives me the health and strength. The flesh eventually will weaken and responsibilities change, but working with the local church and even other churches, fellowshipping and working with them is just something that is one of my passions in life. You're now going to become a brother or sister in the church, and you're going to experience the privileges and the responsibilities that entails, as well as practicing the other Christian ordinances. You're going to become part of a body that's so resemble, actually already are, a part of a body that's so resembled Christ, that at the church in Antioch were first called Christians, and the name has stuck, and so let's be worthy of that distinction. The Bible speaks of a number of baptisms. It talks about the baptism of the Spirit, of water baptism, of baptism by fire, and the baptism of suffering, and so we're looking at water baptism this morning, and we'll focus on that one, but briefly I'd like to look at Spirit baptism. And that will show us what this water baptism is pointing to. In every Christian work, there's our part, and then there is a divine part. And that's how it is with baptism. And so the divine part is the baptism of the Spirit. Now, there are four objects I have here of Spirit baptism. First of all, it's the saving ordinance. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Now, obviously, it's not talking about the local congregation here, because we obviously can't all be part of the same local congregation. It would be his. So we're one body, and I like to refer to it as the saved of every tribe and nation. That is the bride of Christ. That's who he's coming for someday. And when the sinner recognizes that he's lost in his sinful condition, and when he repents and cries out to God, God ushers him into his family, into his spiritual kingdom. And so at that time, He is baptized by a spiritual baptism into this body of which Jesus Christ is the head, the church. And it's a little confusing because the word church has at least five different definitions. I won't go into them now. But when we're talking about that church, we're talking about the saved of every tribe and nation. We're not talking about the local congregation, which is also referred to as the local church. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Another thing, aspect of spirit baptism, it makes us pure in the sight of God. I'd like to read from Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So through the Spirit, we become sons and daughters of God. We become brothers and sisters with Christ, and we share the inheritance with Christ. Number three, for the aspect of the Spirit baptism, it gives us Christian boldness. And I don't know about you, but this is a hard one for me, this Christian boldness. And I question sometimes whether I let the Spirit give me the boldness that I really need. Some people are more bold by nature, and I don't know how you are. But it gives us Christian boldness, and that is so evident in the devotional that we had this morning, which I appreciated. We show there how Paul was, he was a bold person, and he was bold to apprehend and persecute people, but he was just as bold or bolder in staring the Jews in the eye and telling them about this Christ and preaching that. And it wasn't long until he needed some help being rescued from them for his physical safety. But throughout his life, he showed this boldness. And we've not only seen it upon the Apostle Paul, but the other apostles after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we have this Apostle Peter who cowered when this maid told him, you're one of his followers, to the point where he could look the leaders of the day in his land, those who were able to kill him, which they eventually did. We can look at that, and we can see where he could look them in the face, and he say, we ought to obey God rather than man. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit has the same effect everywhere, and it enabled Stephen to declare the truth. And he knew that martyrdom could very well result, and it did. And it enabled Paul to endure the hardships of his missionary journey. It gave our forefathers enough Christian courage and fortitude to prefer the stake to the denial of their faith. And it's the power today, that same power today, that's still working. And I trust it can work in each of our lives, and it will work for the life you have ahead. The fourth one I have here is it prepares the heart for the proper reception of the word. It opens our hearts. It makes us able to understand and apply God's word into our life. And Jesus illustrated this with the parable of the sower, where Christ is the sower, the word is the seed, and the human heart is the ground. And so it comes in, and it comes into our hearts, and it grows. I'd like to read now Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Let's turn to that here. And it's kind of easy for me just to read these verses off, but I think it's good to open our Bibles too. So let's look at Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So this baptism occurs when we accepted Christ. And so at that time we've been saved, and at that time we are walking in a new life. And some people like new things, some people don't. Some people don't like change. But I think this is a change that everyone should like. Everyone should enjoy in their life. And maybe some parts of it are more fearful, probably not so much in our culture and setting as they would be in some parts of the world where they knew that if they would accept Christ, they would immediately be ostracized by their family, persecuted, possibly even candidates for death. But I believe when the Holy Spirit comes and when we accept Christ, when we open our hearts and say, Lord, I want to serve you, and I believe at that time the Spirit comes into our life, and we begin a newness of life. And he's at that time ready to give us direction. Now, when we say he comes into our life, and we often say he comes into our heart, but actually he comes into our brains, and our heart's part of our brain, and we use it for various reasons, especially things more of the emotional or conscience type things. But it's a decision. It's a decision. And I like that aspect of thinking about the brain. But he doesn't just come in and take over. He doesn't just come in and take over. But he works through our minds, and he works through our spirit, through our conscience, put things into impressions into our mind, convictions and different directions. But it's still up to us to follow. We still have our free wills, and this will remain the situation throughout life. We still have our free wills, and at the judgment day, we are accountable for the decisions we've made. And so he becomes our Savior and Lord. And why do I say Savior and Lord rather than just Savior? Because we, in Acts 5:32, we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is contingent upon our obedience. And many people believe that they are saved and they can go their way and do everything they want. The Holy Spirit's just leading them. If they get an idea that crosses their mind, and even though it's contrary to the scriptures, at many times people will say, the Holy Spirit told me this, this must be the truth. And so we need to obey the word as we have it. And so the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and convict us and draw us to God. But again, it's in the aspect of guiding and directing us as we study God's word, and then we are able to make wise spiritual decisions. This time for the baptism of the Spirit is also the time of our entrance into the church, the one I was saying about the saved of every tribe and nation. But water baptism is the symbol of that. Along with the Lord's Supper, you know, they are very meaningful observances in the life of the church. And it is to show an inner working in our lives. Now, when John came baptizing, he was asking people to repent. And then they were baptized in the Jordan River. And that was an outer symbol that they were repentant. Now, that was before the days of salvation as we know it today. That was before Christ's death and resurrection there. It was before Christ's ministry even. And so that was a forerunner to this, but he preached repentance, and people, I believe they did feel sorry for their sins, even though the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. I believe they felt sorry, and he baptized this. I believe there were people there, the ones that he called a brood of snakes. I believe that he would not have baptized them. We don't read that he did anyway. But it was this outward cleansing to portray this inner cleansing of the heart. But it was not the vehicle of salvation. Baptism is not what saves us. That has been done before. That was when you accepted Christ and turned in. And I speak to the class this morning, but I speak to all of us. For some of you, it's a review, and some of it maybe explaining what's ahead. But that is not what saves us, this baptism. And we'll explain that just a little bit more here. In the 3rd century, the view began to develop that the ordinances of baptism and of communion had the ability to convey grace on those who partook of it. When I say to convey grace, it means that they said it could save you. If we would They were saying back then, if the church as it was then, they were saying, if I baptize you, you're saved. And if I will not baptize you, you will never be saved. The only way you can be saved is if they baptize. That's what the church was saying, if I baptize you. Same with communion. If I will serve to you communion, you have grace. You are saved. But if I will not, then you will not be saved. And can you imagine the tremendous power that that gave the church? They had people living in fear. They had people basically groveling at their feet. What can I do so that you will bestow these ordinances upon me so I can be saved? And so that's why I emphasize the point that baptism is not what saves us. Partaking of communion they are only outward manifestations, ordinances, if you please, of what has happened in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Infant baptism came on the scene then, and they even gave this bread and wine to infants so that they could be saved. I was at a funeral one time of an elderly neighbor, and the clergy that was officiating there said that we know that she was saved at 8 days of age when she received holy baptism. So it's very alive and well in many of the mainstream churches today. And that, again, as I'm trying to emphasize, is not the vehicle of salvation, but it's that opening of our hearts and accepting the work of Christ and his lordship in our lives. Back then, if a child was born sickly, and maybe still is in many parts of the world, if a child was born sickly, they immediately would call for a priest to come and administer baptism to him so they could go to heaven. And so they even had almost a race with death that time. And so baptism was commanded, but it's always assumed to follow salvation and our conversion and not to precede it. Now, washing with water is the most natural and universal method of cleansing in the world today. And so I believe it's a very fitting symbol for internal or spiritual purification. And so we're saying that we've repented of our sins, we've died to ourselves, we've risen to a new life in Christ, and I believe it's also a rite of entry into the church. And when I say into the church now, I am talking about the local congregation, used in that sense, the local body here. In the book of Acts, we don't read of such a thing as an unbaptized believer. And it was assumed that they would be baptized as they accepted Christ, and they would be part of the local body there. Water baptism is a physical process, and it points to the spiritual process, as I've said. And so it doesn't seem inconsistent to me that if the spirit baptism is what brought us into the church, the bride of Christ, the saved of every tribe and nation, that water baptism would be what brings us into the local congregation, that aspect of the church. In the days of the Reformation, there was no persecution of a Christian until he was baptized. And then after he was baptized, he had made that final break. It was a big step back then, because they knew it put a price on their head. It says when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses, but yet they passed through on dry land. And so what happened? Well, they went across and the sea closed behind them, but they had made that final break with Egypt, and that was now behind them. Now, this word water baptism means to put water over you, but it also means an identity. And as far as this, the mode of baptism, I don't want to get into that. I will say this, that there are different ways of washing. Different parts of the body are washed in different ways. Let's put it that way. And so when you give your children their Saturday night baths, part of them are totally immersed in water, and part of them you don't put underwater. And so I think we ought to be a little bit careful how much we emphasize that it has to be one way or another. But moving on here, this identity, when we receive water baptism, it signifies that we've been in inner cleansing and that we are joining a group of believers and we're now one with them. Now, the Zurich Council decreed that anyone who is baptized as an adult would be put to death. And when Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons baptized one another on January 25th, 1525, getting close to 500 years now, they, in essence, were signing their death warrants. And so we can go over to Zurich, Switzerland, and we can go to the banks of the Lamont River, and we can go to the very spot where Felix Mons was drowned. And now understand that his crime for which he was drowned, he had already been baptized as an infant, but he said he believed that he needed to be baptized as a believer on the confession of his faith. So his hands were tied and he was pushed out in a little boat, and then the boat was turned over and he was drowned in those dark waters on January 5th, less than two years after he had asked for baptism. And as he was being drowned, his mother stood on the shore and shouted encouragement to him to be true to the faith. Again, his crime, being baptized on the confession of his faith. And so that was an Anabaptist being martyred by the Protestants, and that began a wave of persecution that spread across Europe. And whole villages were massacred with the sword because they believed that one should be baptized as an adult. I'm saying this to let us know how important this is. And also to pay tribute to those who stood for the truth. So there are Christians today that refuse to be baptized, and you wonder how would that band of martyrs look at people today who refuse to be baptized. So the Lord bless you for taking this step. I'd like to close with a writing I found on the subject of making vows. And we understand that it's voluntary to make vows, but once it is made, it is to be kept. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." And this is a reading that I found some time ago. The world and even the church need people of direction and commitment that will unwaveringly stay the course. Yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promise once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep promises they make. I want to say to you that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God. When people make a promise, they reach out into an unpredictable future and make one thing predictable. They will be there even when being there costs them more than they want to pay. When people make a promise, they stake a claim on their own personal freedom and power. When you make a promise, you take a hand in determining your own future. So will you be faithful? Will I be faithful? And I trust if we've made this commitment already, if we will make it, that we will be faithful. We'll pledge our lives to Christ and his kingdom. We won't turn back. And we're going to be faithful to one another. And as Felix Mons' mother, we're going to stand alongside each other. And we're going to encourage one another. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Let's wait patiently together. The Lord bless you.